Consider yourself cued. Not cute, but cued. There's a couple of people mentioned in this short little letter. It is short. It's shorter than anything we've read so far. There are reasons why the Lord preserved it for us, and I'm sure that I don't see them all, but I do find something new to contemplate every time I go through 3 John, so I'm glad that we're doing it. But there are a couple of people mentioned that are people that I would really like to spend some time with when we get to heaven, and Lord knows we'll have lots of time. Because we're not told very much about them. But what we are told is really, really good. In fact, there's a guy named Demetrius that it mentions, and it says everybody thinks well of him, has spoken well of him. I don't know if I know anybody like that. I know people that a lot of people speak well of them, but usually there's somebody that thinks they stink. But Demetrius is one of those guys that nobody has anything bad to say about him, and that's a guy I'd like to hang out with for a while. There is a wonderful scripture, and I didn't look it up. It just occurred to me last night, so I'm going to pass it on to you. But it talks about us being on display, those of us who are saved by God's grace, being on display forever as trophies of God's grace. And my brain got to working with that one day, and I thought, well, on display for who? Who is it that's going to even care when we get to heaven? And well, apparently, if God's going to put us on display, then people are going to care. It might be that it's on display for all of us. And here's my theory, and I'll just pass it on to you, and you can take it or leave it. My theory is that one of the things that we're going to do throughout eternity is to look at all of human history with the God's eye view and watch his plan of love and grace as it unfolded. And it'll take eternity because there's millions and millions of people, and God has intricately worked his purposes. He's woven his beautiful tapestry throughout the ages to show his grace. I think that we're going to watch all of that. That's my theory. I know I'm sure going to request that I can. Maybe everybody else will all be surfing or skiing or something, and I'll be in the library watching the films. But I do know that the more that I see here, and I know that I see, you know, a square inch of the intricately woven tapestry of my life. And there are miles, square miles of it throughout the ages. And the little bit that I see tells me so much about God. And he gets bigger and bigger, and his love gets more wonderful, and grace gets more amazing the more I see it. You know, you can look back. Sometimes, a little ways. I can look back about 20 years to my first encounter with New England, and a series of chain of events took place that looked like coincidences at the time. And now I look back, and it is just so unbelievably a plan. I mean, it defies all the odds of probability that any of it could have been coincidence. And always looking back, the plan looks really great. And I have to keep that in front of my mind when right now it doesn't look like there is one. And in the future, it looks like who knows what's going to happen. Like there's, you know, the railroad tracks end and there's a cliff, or, you know, it's blank or something. When I look back and I look at the faithfulness of God and how he has a habit of pulling stuff out of the hat that we would have never thought of, I can't wait to see what it is that he's going to do. And I think for eternity we're going to be investigating the faithfulness of God. Who else are we going to be on display for as trophies of His grace? That's my theory. Take or leave it, free little rabbit trail there. I do know that when I get on the heavenly computer, I'm going to punch up Demetrius and Gaius and check out their lives, and because they look like good guys. John wrote this letter just like he wrote the last one. It is a personal letter. I think it's important that we see that. There is a verse in here that some of the prosperity doctrine people have taken way out of its context and made a whole theology out of it, which I think has very dangerous implications. And the first rule of biblical interpretation is, what would it mean to the people it was written to at face value without reading something into it? And this is a personal letter. It's a letter to a friend of John's named Gaius. He's also a convert of John's, and John calls all those who came to the Lord through his ministry, through his life, he calls them children, just like Paul did. And so we know that's as much as we know about him. I like to trace down historical stuff. I love history. And even the smartest people that have investigated such details are not exactly sure who he was. So apparently it's not important that we know, but he was a good guy. But there are some things in here that are really, I think, worthwhile for us to know. It primarily is written to a man who has supported and cared for, welcomed into his home, and provided for many traveling ministers. We have to sort of take our brains and go back to that time period to understand the dynamics of the type of ministry. It's way more, what's the word I'm looking for? Perilous than even the old circuit riding preacher days in New England, where there was a guy who would paddle a canoe or ride a horse and visit different towns. It was officially against the law to be a Christian in anywhere in the Roman Empire. It could cost you your life. So when a guy packed up at the leading of the Lord and went to travel around to small little fellowships of believers just to encourage them, he was risking his life. There weren't lots of churches everywhere. There weren't Holiday Inns. It was dangerous to stay in a public inn, even if you could afford one. And so the common practice was they just went, like Jesus sent out the disciples two by two. They just went trusting that God would provide a place for them to stay. Some of the things that John says in here have always ministered to me because I spent so much of my life doing that very thing. On the road, going, in fact, when I first started in traveling in ministry, I was part of a group of about 150 different Christian musicians that traveled all over the place, and I went into the office and I said, do you have a list of places that nobody else wants to go? Places that can't afford to pay anybody, places that, you know, are just hole in the wall, tiny little places, because I'll go there. And there was a great strategy in that, because I noticed that Jesus did that a lot. And I found some fabulous blessings. My grandmother and grandfather had that kind of a ministry, building churches. They went to lumber camps and Indian reservations and places all along the West Coast, places where nobody could support them. So they literally, my grandfather would build a building and they would start a church. And when it got going strong and they could bring in a pastor they could pay, then my grandpa would go someplace else and build another one. And in their years of ministry until he died, 6 months older than I am right now, which makes me feel old, they built 27 churches. And most of them are still there. And so I have that in my genes. And I have found wonderful blessings just being a person that goes to encourage and lift up God's people. I don't enjoy the traveling part of it. I'm glad I get to stay home, and I'm not doing that anymore. But there's a great blessing in it. And John is talking about how you care for people like that. And the things that he says are, I have been the beneficiary of that in my life. So I see it from the other side. But there are some powerful things in here that are good for us to note. I've always liked this letter for the reason of I was one of the traveling guys. And I'm glad that somebody was thinking about us. And so let's start. Let's read through this. And it won't take us long because it's pretty short. The elder, that's what John called himself in the last letter, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. King James Bible says that I pray that you may enjoy good health and that you may prosper even as your soul prospers. And that's very accurate to the Greek. So I'm going to read it that way. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that you may prosper even as your soul prospers. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. The verbs come and tell are continuous action verbs. I just noticed this. The first time, all the times I've taught 3 John, I just noticed. So it's literally, he's saying, it gave me great joy to have brothers keep coming and keep telling me. In other words, it's not a one-time thing. It happens over and over. Brothers are always coming and always telling me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. My dad used to sign all of his letters to me that way. Probably did it to my brothers and sisters also. I know it meant a big deal to me. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. So they're Christians, but they are not people he knows. They have told the church about your love, and that means the whole church. The word has gotten around about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. The word accepting is a little bit closer to the Greek than receiving, which means that though they were offered help from unbelievers, they wouldn't accept it. I think it gives a little more impact to that statement. And we, that is us, we who are believers, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Two things I want you to underline in that verse. One is the word hospitality. It's an important word. And the words work together. Does that sound familiar? Like Romans 8:28? It's the same verb. Synergeo is the Greek word. So we'll come back to that. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. And so if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. That is very understated in the NIV. And we'll look at that in detail. And not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Sort of the little man syndrome. You know, the dictator. I have known at least one man in my life exactly like that. Guys like that always want power, and when they come to power, they are tyrants. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good? He says, Diotrephes is a bad example. He's about to give us a good example. But he says, anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. And the both doeses, does what is evil, does what is good. Both of those are verb tense in Greek, which speaks of habitual action, lifestyle action. Those whose habit is to do good are from God, and anyone whose habit is to do what is evil has not seen God. And there's a few nuggets in that phrase that we'll get to. Verse 12, Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. Isn't that an interesting concept? Spoken well by everyone, and even the truth itself. And we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I don't want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Once again, I am struck by the change in this man. This is the hothead. This is one of the two sons of thunder. This is the Samaritan toaster. This is the guy who was always arguing about who was the greatest and even sent his mom to talk to Jesus once, asking if he could be vice president. And I can't believe the change in him. I was talking about last night, as I was talking about this, a face came in front of my mind. You know how that happens sometimes where you're just reminded of somebody. I hope someday when we get to heaven that you could meet my friend Bob Scott. He's really big. He's about 6'9". And the last time I saw him, he had a beard like Santa Claus and really long hair. And he's a pastor in Northern California, but he's also the head of the Christian Bikers Association in California, which are between 150 and 175 strong. But you take one look at Bob, and the first thing that you'll notice is maybe more than anybody except my father that I've ever known, he just radiates love. It's kind of overwhelming. And what's really startling about that is when you hear his story, because he was a bad dude before he came to Jesus. He loved to hurt people. And he had a job in several notorious bars in Sacramento and San Francisco as a bouncer. And he loved it because he used to be able to grab one guy in each hand and bang their heads together. And he was just a real hardcore guy. And he, you know, messed up his life. And he came to Jesus. And Jesus just transformed him and is continually transforming him. And I would say that if I were to make a list of the most loving people that I have ever personally known, he would be right there at the top. Sort of like the Apostle John. Son of thunder, hothead, always in trouble, hard to control. Jesus had to keep his eye on him. And then at the end of his life, he's called the Apostle of Love. I mean, he's so radically transformed. Three times in 3 John and the 2 John and at the end of John's gospel, he's so overflowing that he says, there's just not enough room to write all this down. My heart is full. That is a significant thing to me. Usually it's hard to get men to talk. This guy couldn't stop spilling his guts. There was never enough room. And he wanted to see both the lady that he wrote to in 2 John and Gaius, wanted to see them face to face. And he's another guy I like to hang out with for a while. Somehow I picture him with tattoos and muscles. You know what? In my mind, he looks exactly like my friend Bob Scott, the Apostle John. Who knows? So let's back up and look at this in some detail. Verse 2 is the one that has been taken horribly out of context. I don't know if you've heard any of the prosperity doctrine people. When it first came out, I heard a lot of tapes. I read even several books. It was kind of disgusting to me because it was so blatantly materialistic. And it was so flagrantly contrary to the life of Jesus. And they wrote books like, you know, God Wants You to Be Rich and The Millionaire from Nazareth and a bunch of, I believe, blasphemous concepts. But some of their doctrine is based on this verse. And where it says, I pray that you may enjoy good health and prosper even as your soul prospers. They have taken that as if this is God's desire for every believer. And they've taken it so far as to say that if you are not in good health and you are not prospering, then you are dishonoring to God and you are in sin. I've had face-to-face conversations with people who have said that. I've heard hours and hours of their teaching. And of course, they take anything in the Old Testament that has to do with God prospering his people. They take some of that out of context. They do weave some, all false doctrine has portions of true doctrine mixed in with it. That's the only way that they can get away with it. But this can't be used as a proof text to say this is God's desire for every believer. And they certainly can't follow up to the conclusion that these people have. I won't mention them by name, although John didn't seem to have problems mentioning people by name in his letters. But if you've been around, you probably have heard some of their stuff. This is just a personal letter. And John's praying for his dear friend the same stuff I pray for you guys. I do this all the time. I have never met a more generous person in my whole life than my friend Bill. And every day I pray that God will prosper him. And I pray the same prayer, that he'll be healthy, that God will prosper him, and that his soul will prosper. I pray that for my family. I pray that whenever your faces come to my mind, it's a good thing to pray. But I have learned something in my years of walking with Jesus, is that sometimes we aren't in good health, and sometimes we aren't prospering. And God can still make our souls prosper in those times. In fact, sometimes my soul can prosper more when I'm not in good health. C.S. Lewis says, pain is the megaphone of God. Sometimes when I am in dire straits, I draw closer and listen more attentively. And I feed on every word that he says. I hang on as tight as I can. My eyes are glued on him. And you know what happens when everything is hunky-dory and the cash is flowing and I'm in good health? I don't stay as close. As a rule, I have to force myself to do that. But when I, like times that are happening to me now, where it's taken all my spiritual energy to get through the day, and I am hanging on to Jesus as tight as I can, and I want to hear everything that he has to say. I'm watching his face, and in the spiritual sense of what that means, I want to know every nuance of what he's thinking because I'm desperate. And so when I pray for people to prosper and be in good health, that's always prefaced with, Lord, your will be done. This is my will. So I always put the emphasis on the as your soul prospers part of it. There is a direct inference in the wording of this that John's praying this for Gaius because his soul is prospering. I think if somebody is starving and rotting spiritually, I don't pray for them to be financially blessed and in good health, because sometimes that's worse. In fact, sometimes I've prayed for the Lord to let the air out of their tires, to slow them down that they could see how perilous their lives are. I read a good thing from a 16th century commentator, a common potato commentator named John Gill, about what it means to have your soul prosper. I'll read it to you because it's eloquent. A person's soul may be said to prosper when, having a spiritual appetite for God's word, the sincere milk of the word, it feeds upon it, is nourished and grows by it, and when it is in the lively exercise of its faith and hope and love, and spiritual knowledge is daily increased, and it grows daily in grace in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, when the inward man is renewed day by day with fresh strength, and he enjoys sweet communion with God, has the light of God's countenance and the joy of his salvation, and because of this, he is fruitful in every good work. That's what it means to have your soul prosper. It means it's the spiritual equivalent of what happens when your body is healthy and prospering, and you're eating the right things, and you're exercising, and you're sleeping properly. It's the spiritual equivalent of that. And so it's a good thing to pray, taken way out of its context by the prosperity teachers. Yeah, and don't mistake what I'm saying. God wants to bless his people. He is a blessing God. Our problem is we get very confused about what blessings are sometimes. There are things that I've wanted that God didn't give me because they wouldn't have been the blessing I thought they were. And there are things that he did give me that I thought he was mad at me, until later, when I realized what a blessing it was. And so it's still a good thing to pray. Gave me great joy to have some brothers keep coming and keep telling about your faithfulness to the truth, how you continue to walk in the truth. I love the lyric of that song that my friend Jeff Jones wrote, that we sing the benediction song. As I leave and go my way, keep me close to your heart, walking in your truth. What a good prayer that is. And John says, you know what? People are always coming up to me. Guys that have gone out on the road, anybody that runs into you or knows anybody that knows you, they all keep coming back to me because they know I know you, and they keep telling me about your life. I really aspire to that. I do. This guy is one of my heroes. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. And they've told the church about your love. That is also a verb of continuous action. They have constantly been telling the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. There's two ways, actually, that you can look at that statement. Helping someone to continue on their ministry in a manner worthy of God. It could be understood as sending them on their way and helping their ministry in the same way that you would send God along his way and help his ministry. And Jesus did endorse that when he said, you know, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you comforted me. And they said, well, Lord, when did that happen? And he said, whenever you did it to one of the least of these, you did it for me. He identifies with those in that way. It also could be read a commendation of sending those ministers on their way in a manner worthy of God, meaning the way that God would do it. They're his kids. In other words, you took care of his servants the way he would have taken care of his servants. Like I said, I have been the beneficiary of this many times in my life. One of the great blessings in that strategy of going all the places nobody else wanted to go was that everybody knew that I was not doing it for the money. And they knew I was doing it because I loved Jesus, and he sent me because he loved them. And there was something that was a great blessing about that. Of course, and he just blessed my socks off for that. One of my favorite stories, if you don't mind, a little rabbit trail. I told it last night, so I'll pass it on to you. I was in Southeast Alaska, some of the most beautiful country in the whole world. And I was supposed to be there for 2 weeks, and I was going to do a couple of concerts and one teaching session in a couple of churches in Southeast Alaska. And I was in Juneau, in the Skid Row section of Juneau. There was a street front coffee house. If you have ever seen a Christian coffee house where they literally just have a place where people can wander in off the street and they have coffee for them, and then they have Christian music and outreach. And to be honest with you, I've always hated those kinds of venues because my music is just, it puts people to sleep. And, you know, rowdy people come in off the street and nobody wants to hear a crooner, you know, when they're half drunk and they come in off the street. And so I get heckled, and I have trouble saying no when people ask me to do stuff like that. And this is one of those cases where I said I would do it, and then I was just, you know, kicking myself. Except a guy came up to me after the time, asked me if he could talk to me, tears running down his face. He said, I used to be a Christian. I used to be a strong Christian. And he said, I wandered away. He said, I have been away from the Lord for 15 years. I left my family. I bought a beaver float plane, and I'm a bush pilot up here in Alaska. I make really good money, and I've just gone down the tubes. And he said, I wandered in here tonight. And he said, and now I know why. He said, I want to get my life back together with God. And I prayed with him. And he said, I'll tell you what, how long are you going to be here? I said, I'm going to be here another 9 days. And he said, I'm a bush pilot. I have a float plane. He said, I'll take you anywhere that you want to go if you'll just hang out with me and get me reacquainted with Jesus. So I called a friend of mine in Ketchikan, and I said, I want a list of all of the places that you cannot get to except by float plane where there are Christians. Indian villages, lumber camps, cabins. Just give me a list of places that nobody ever goes because you can't get there. There's a lot of places in Alaska like that. And so for the next 9 days, I did have a concert one day in a normal place. This guy took me. I mean, I remember flying 20 feet off the water with mountains coming straight out of the water up 6,000 feet, flying to a lumber camp, going up over the top of the mountains, landing in a little postage stamp size lake to talk to a few people in a camp. It was one of the coolest things that I've ever done. And the look on people's faces when they got a phone call saying, there's a brother in the Lord just wants to come and encourage you. And I remember I played in a place called Thorn Bay, which was a logging camp. Everything came in by boat or plane. No roads on the island except, you know, the kind that four-wheel drive vehicles can go on. And I landed there, and there were, I forget how many, I'm going to say 9 or 10 women, one man, and a whole bunch of kids. All the men were off in the woods working except this one guy and their wives. So there was, I'm going to say, maybe 20 people all together, Christians. And we went into the little one-room schoolhouse, and I sat down at a spin-up piano, and I duct taped a microphone onto a ruler and stuck it in the top of the piano. And the PA system was what do they call them? Record player that language teachers use, where you can say, ¿Dónde está el biblioteca? And then the class would repeat, you know, and hola, Paco, ¿qué tal? ¿Cómo está? You know, it's one of those, and so that's what I sang into it. And I did I'm going to say a 2 hour concert maybe, and shared some stuff from the Word. It's like 11:30. Nobody wanted to go home. The next morning, they all came down and stood on the float next to the plane, you know, bouncing around there in the harbor with tears pouring down their faces, and said, nobody's ever done this before. And I thought, this would be a great job to have, just go around doing this all the time. And they all hugged me and gave them my address. I got their address, and they stuffed an envelope in my pocket. When I was up in the plane, I opened the envelope, and there was a check for $2,000 in it. And I needed the money. But I was very upset because I thought, well, I didn't do this for money. Well, anyway, there was a little post-it note on the back of the check, and it said, we know you didn't do this for money, but our husbands make really good money, and we have no place to spend it. And they said, this is our cookie jar money, and we wanted to invest it in your ministry. And I remember as I was flying back home from there, down to Seattle a few days later, thinking, God, you are just so good. I get the pleasure of telling people how much you love them and sharing the Word with them, and then I get blessed like this. You're just too good. That's one of my favorite ministry stories. So that was a blessing all the way around. They sent me on my way in a manner worthy of God, like what John says here. Again, you have to sort of keep it in your mind that the guys who went out to teach were risking their life. In verse 7, it says they accepted no help from the pagans. Well, you got to understand, that's almost all that there were. There weren't very many. There weren't huge mega churches. There weren't ministry, missionary organizations to support them. One of the things I appreciated about Calvary Chapel when I first went there, whenever they would send out outreach groups, especially music groups, they never would take an offering. They would never ask unbelievers for money. They said the gospel is free. It was always the church that supported the outreach. I think that's the way it should be. The church has a bad reputation, and I don't even know if people realize how schizophrenic they look when they say, we want to come to you because we love you, and then they pass the plate amongst unbelievers. That's always bothered me, because the gospel is free. And so John says, you know, these guys, they're risking their life. They're laying their lives down. They're not getting help from anybody. And then he says in verse 8, so we who are believers, we ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Two things I had you underline in verse 8, the word hospitality. I'm not just being picky. I am a word guy, but I'm not just being picky. There's a reason why I want you to know the definition of this. The definition of this word, this Greek word, means to welcome strangers into your heart and into your home. It carries along with it the idea, the operative word is the word strangers. It's different than having your friends over for dinner, which what we call hospitality. Hospitality, and I've got lots of good friends, which prevent me from living on cereal and toast right now. People that invite me over for dinner, I'm very grateful for it. And our word for hospitality usually means something like that. But this is a stronger word because it means you're doing the kind of kind providing for that you would do for your friends or your family, but you're doing it for people you don't even know. And this is another thing that I have been a beneficiary of all of my years that I toured on the road. And one of the reasons that I love this verse is because of this. The next words I had you underline, the words work together Sunergeo is the Greek word. It's the same one in Romans 8:28 where it says God is working together all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. I believe the scriptural principle is anybody, I take this really seriously, I believe God does, anybody that helps and provides for somebody who is serving God gets an equal share of reward in heaven for the Lord. I know people, they're going to get up there and find piles and piles of stuff, and they are going, where did this come from? And the Lord say, well, that's your share in the ministry that you helped to support. Oh, but we didn't do it for that reason. And the Lord will get a big smile on his face and say, I know. And that's why it fills his heart with love, because it's the kind of heart that he has. So if you are one of those people who is supportive of those that are doing the Lord's work, brace yourself, because God keeps excellent records. I believe that every bit of fruit that I may ever get, reward I may ever get in my ministry, is going to be equally distributed with all those who've blessed me and helped me over the years. Now we have this character, Diotrephes. I don't want to talk about him very much. He's sort of a depressing fellow. He does remind me of somebody I know, I've known in the past. There are a couple of little notes. The Amplified Bible expands the problem with Diotrephes in verse 9, and I wanted to read it to you. It says, I have written briefly to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to take the lead among them and put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority and refuses to accept my suggestions or to listen to me. He wouldn't even read the letter, and he was such a power hog. Most people who are power hogs like that are tremendously insecure. And he saw everybody as a threat to his authority, and so he wouldn't even let the traveling teachers come in. And if people wanted to welcome them, he would put them out of his church. You think, what a rat. Like I said, I have known a couple of people like that. And they're not content with being obstacles. It's irritating to them if everybody doesn't think the way they think. And so generally they try to poison people's minds. And that's what the phrase that I told you was watered down, gossiping maliciously. In verse 10, the Greek word is boiling over with insinuating language. He really didn't have anything really nasty that he could say, so he just insinuated a lot of stuff. And again, I know somebody just like that. Maybe he's not like that anymore. I pray that he's not. But he was a guy who didn't like me and didn't want anyone else to like me, and was responsible for destroying 5 years worth of Bible study in a tape library, bulk erased it so nobody could have it. And if he heard I was going to some church, he would call them and tell them nasty things about me. And whenever somebody came and said, you know, you really shouldn't be doing this to your brother in the Lord, they were kicked out of the church. And the church that I pastored for 5 years went from almost 1,000 people down to about 90 people in less than a year. And Diotrephes, a power-hungry guy who got some power and became a tyrant, and ultimately the body of Christ suffers. In verse 11, Buddy Gaius, John says, don't imitate what's evil. Don't be like that. And I think these are pretty scathing words in their context. Anybody who has a lifestyle of doing that kind of stuff has not seen God. The Amplified Bible, I'm going to read that because it's a it's one of those verb tenses, has not seen. It's a negative form of a verb. In a verb tense in Greek that we don't have in English, it's that verb tense that talks about past action with present and continuing results. Let me read how the Amplified Bible says it, if I can find it here. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen, discerned, or experienced God, has enjoyed no vision of him, and does not know him at all. It literally reads in the Greek, never saw God, never experienced God, and doesn't know him now at all. Now, that's strong words if he's referring to Diotrephes, who was a leader in the church. He says, no matter what this guy says, the fruit that's coming out of his life is proven that he doesn't know God. People that know God don't act that way. Jesus said a similar thing to his disciples. He said, you guys are going to have something very confusing happen to you. You're going to go out in my name, and you're going to find people who are religious people who are going to think they are doing God a favor by trying to kill you or persecute you, which is exactly what happened. But I love what he said after he said that. I mean, that would be shocking. That would be something they would not expect. And when we go to war, we're pretty much concentrating on the enemy firing at us. We're not really worried that we're going to get shot by our own guys, but that's basically what he's saying. But he said this. He said, I want you to know that they're doing that because they don't know the Father. That's helped me a couple of times when I've got vicious sheep attacks. And I've just thought, Lord, I don't understand. And he said, you know, when they act like that, it's just because they don't know me. And that helps me. So Demetrius is the good example. Spoken well of by everyone. And even by the truth itself. What do you suppose that means? Anybody got an idea? I asked the question last night. Somebody came up with the perfect answer for that. But think about it. He's spoken well of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. How would the truth itself speak well of you? Go ahead. Just got an idea? Speak it out. It's not fair because I already know the answer I want to hear, but I'm just stimulating your thinking. When our life and the way we live it reflects the truth of God's word, there's a testimony that goes along with that. It's not like I am endorsing the truth. There's an element in which that's true, but there's also an element in which the truth is endorsing me because I'm living that way. That's something I aspire to as well. I have a friend who says it this way. She said, I want to live so that any way you slice me, you find Jesus. Any way you cut through me in my day, you find the truth about who Jesus is and the beauty of his ways and the way that he is. And that somebody could pick up God's word and look at what the truth says about the way Jesus was and look at my life and see it coincide. Doesn't it grieve your heart when you know that the truth and you are not jiving with each other? It is my prayer, my fervent prayer, that the truth would testify about me because I'm living that way all the time. And that's what God wants to do in my life. Now, as an endorsement, John says, and we also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Some people have speculated, and I don't know that it really matters. It is a speculation. We don't know for sure. But some people have speculated that maybe Demetrius was the one that delivered the letter, and that this was a personal endorsement from John. I could see how you could think that, but we just don't know. It could be Demetrius was somebody that just moved to the area, and John's passing the word on, hey, this is a really good guy. And I have my theories. One theory that I have is whenever you got a guy like Diotrephes around, you tend to get suspicious of new people. You know what I mean? It's one of the reasons why there are a lot of people around here that don't go to church. They went, they got burned, and now they're suspicious of every church. And to be honest, I don't blame them. And so it could be that that's why John is passing on this word about Demetrius. He say, okay, I know you don't know this guy. I know him. Watch his life. You'll see. The truth will tell you. But he's a good guy, and everybody's spoken well of him. I have always appreciated when somebody was willing to do that for me, because I've had a lot of nasty stuff said about me in my life. Some of it true, and a lot of it not true. But it's always encouraged me when somebody was willing to stand up and say, you know what, this is a guy that loves Jesus. Don't be afraid of him. And that's kind of what's going on with Demetrius. Have much to write to you, but I don't want to do it with pen and ink. Hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. I don't know, maybe I'm reading a lot into this, but I still find the tenderness of John. I find how much he speaks of love, how he went to such great lengths up until he was almost 100 years old to travel himself just to encourage the brothers and sisters in the Lord. I just find that so amazing. What a transformation. I'm related to a couple of people that are like that. My grandma is one of them, 95 years old, and she still just oozes Jesus everywhere. She just gets sweeter and sweeter. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? I just say, Jesus, I want to be glued to you. I want to hang out with you and be so filled with you that the longer I live on this planet, the more of you leaks out. Thank God our sins are forgiven and erased. We don't have to do anything to prove or undo them. They can't be undone. And we've got every day, every morning, his mercies are new. What a great thing to look forward to. So that's the little postcard, and we'll start the mystery book next week. Let's pray. I love reading, Lord, about people that you've changed. I love watching it with my own eyes. I love even just looking at me, what a project I have been for you in my life. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to look in the mirror, so to speak, and see more of the reflection of Jesus than was there before. And seeing the old me getting fuzzier and fuzzier, and seeing that beautiful, wonderful heart of Jesus getting clearer and clearer day by day. How grateful we are, Lord, that you are willing to work that in us. Our prayer, Lord, is that we would have hearts that are open to all that you want to do to change us, that we'd have hearts that are open to your servants, that we could send them on their way in the way you would. Lord, thank you for these words that we've looked at. I pray that whatever nuggets we need to glean from it would be kept safely in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and then you would build upon these words of life. Lord, I still am amazed every day at your faithful love. So, Lord, we ask that you go with us tonight. Keep us safe in your care. Keep our thoughts open to you as we are alone with them before we fall asleep tonight. Lord, I just pray that you would whisper words of love and comfort and encouragement and instruction to each of us. Lord, that we would end our day today and begin our day tomorrow with our spiritual ears wide open to you. Lord, some of us are just desperate to hear what you have to say. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would let your words be the last ones we hear tonight and the first ones we hear in the morning. Watch over my loved ones, Lord. Keep them safe. Fulfill your good purpose in our lives, we pray. And we don't want to be obstacles. We want to be cooperating, yielded to you. Lord, I pray for your touch on Milty as he is recovering, and pray for your touch on Mike St. Jean as he is recovering from his brain surgery. Thank you for getting him safely through that. Others that are need your touch, Lord, Freddie and Delight, and others I'm just forgetting right now, but watch over our family, Lord. Thank you for bringing Wasserratz home safely and bringing the Anderson clan home safely. And we love what you're doing. Please don't stop. Please be our protector, Lord. We know we are in hostile territory and we have a relentless enemy. And we pray for strength to stand against him, to stand firm, and to see the victory that you want to bring in this dark place. All of this we pray, that Jesus would be glorified and many would come into his kingdom. And so we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks for coming.